We are, as you have just sung, looking tonight at Psalm 80. It is a psalm of three stanzas, and so we'll read the text for the first stanza, make our way through that, and then move on through the reading of Scripture as we come to the various parts of this psalm. So we're looking at the first three verses to begin with. Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask once again that you would be gracious to us, your people. We need to hear your word. We need to be changed by it. And as we put our efforts to the hearing and understanding it, we recognize that it must be your spirit that presses it upon our hearts. So we pray that you would do that. Give grace in this hour that we might learn and be changed. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Just a couple of matters of introduction as we look at this particular psalm. It was written, we believe, somewhere around 721 prior to the fall of the Northern Kingdom, but it may well have been that the Assyrians were on the march by this time, that it became inevitable that they would be invaded. Psalm 80 consists, as mentioned, of three stanzas. Each stanza is followed by a chorus, and the chorus is always the same. You've sung it already. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, our Baptist friend, who writes on this psalm and writes on all the psalms and wrote on a good bit of other things as well, explaining the meaning of this, phrases it in this way. It is a cry for this. Convert us from the earthly to the heavenly. Convert our rebellious wills to thee. And when we are converted, show thy countenance that we may know thee. Show thy power that we may fear thee. Show thy wisdom that we may reverence thee. Show thy goodness that we may love thee. Show them once, show them the second time. Show them always that through tribulation we may pass with a happy face and be saved. When thou dost save, we shall be saved. When thou dost withdrawest thy hand, we shall not be saved. So this thrice repeated chorus takes us back to sort of the ground level declaration that the psalmist intends to be made here. It is through the restoration of God. It is through his work of revival and his work of reformation in the hearts and minds of his people that their sins are addressed and their future is laid out. It is a cry for reformation and revival that they should be restored. So the first stanza, as we began with it, you'll note that the cry is a call to our shepherd that he would hear us. The psalm begins with a familiar picture of the shepherd of Israel, a shepherd that is called upon. It gives us an understanding of how the psalmist anticipated that we should approach God. How is it that we have hopes that he'll hear us? Why do we dare approach him? Well, because he is our shepherd. Calvin writes concerning this. He says, restore us to the former status. We are but castaways until you rescue. You and you alone can restore life to the dead. You and your restoration will make us holy and happy. This expectation that we should approach him in prayer, being founded upon the fact that he himself is our shepherd, that he cares for us. You sang already Psalm 23. Drew has systematically tried to take all the texts that I would use in cross-references and insert them in a psalm and use them tonight. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. You're familiar with this text. You've heard it at many funerals, a good place to hear it, to be reminded that he is our shepherd. You've heard it in memory classes or working on scripture memory yourself. You have seen it over and over again printed in various ways. It is a psalm that brings us to a close connection to our Lord Jesus Christ by reminding us that He cares for us. He takes care of us. He protects us. He preserves us. He provides all that is necessary for us. Closing with verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the shepherd the psalmist speaks of, not only in 23, but in 80 as well. He is our shepherd. Cry out to the shepherd. It is a beautiful picture of why we ought to be much at prayer and quick at prayer and hopeful in our prayers, because this is not just some government official that's trying to work through the red tape and push you to the side and get to the next person. This is our God. He does love us. He does care for us. Isaiah chapter 40. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are the young. In John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In 1 Peter 2, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This shepherd is one that watches for our souls. This is why we are comfortable and relaxed and find it easy to approach God and say, fix me, because we know that that is his delight, that is his desire. He cares for us and our well-being in ways that we cannot, because we are limited by our flesh, and a depraved flesh at that. He is the shepherd. He is not an ordinary shepherd. It is declared of him that he is the shepherd enthroned upon the cherubim. His seat is in the Holy of Holies, and not just an earthly Holy of Holies. His seat is in the heavens. This shepherd is God Almighty, or the God of hosts. Like David, he is able to save the lamb from the bear and the lion, but this shepherd is able to save our souls. He is able to save us and his people. And this is why we have a right and a comfort in praying to him. This shepherd is the shepherd of Israel. He is not only Israel's shepherd, but our shepherd. We understand the connection. And our shepherd is good and right, and we ought to approach him with such comfort in prayer. And then verse 3 begins with our first time to visit this chorus. Restore us, O God, let your face to shine upon us, and we may be saved, is sung to the shepherd. This first chorus, we automatically go back in the wording of it to a familiar place, a common benediction. Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This connection with the Aaronic blessing draws our understanding of this passage to a blessed end. The end is a gracious and saving end. It is a plea for that beatific vision, that I might see his face, that I might have his favor, that he might be such a God as would keep me and preserve me and bring me to a good end, an end that would include a deliverance now and a deliverance forever. This is the shepherd. Some of the observations we might make about this little chorus. We find, as we are called upon to ask for God's intervention, that there is no other answer. The nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, had both sought after other answers. They had looked for ways to preserve their nation without having to bow their knee to the God who drug them out of Egypt. Sounds kind of silly when you think of it in that way, but probably not as silly as sometimes our ignoring the grace of past times and doubting God because we wonder, well, can he really preserve me? Can he really take me out of this? Can he really answer these prayers? And yet we have in our lives and the lives of our friends and family and the lives of the saints of old, the lives of the biblical characters, all of these testimonies, even as that great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews talks about gathers around, not to just be spectators, but to, again, be such as would testify to the fact that, yes, God is able to save his people. And so there is salvation, and salvation only, except to be found that which is in God's favor. And there is no favor of God except that God should choose to give so. That is why we find ourselves living outside of God's blessings and sin, because we have failed to turn to him and seek His restoration. We need to be restored. And the need is that God should restore us, because that is the only place we'll find hope. And to the end of that, we pray. And that's what this is. Each time, the psalmist has invited us to look into the troubles of his day and the troubles that go beyond his day. And the psalmist has called us to prayer. While there is a temptation, and that is the lovely thing about some of these psalms, they kind of visit the particular topic over and over again from different angles. And while there is a temptation sometimes to pray, not to pray, because we kind of get on the edge of giving up, we kind of find ourselves doubting, well, is God going to do anything about this? Is God going to fix this? Is God going to resolve this problem of mine? It is not wise, though. We pray that God would restore and that His face would shine upon us. And we keep praying because He is our shepherd. There is no plan B. What shall we do other than approach the Lord and ask that He rescue us? There is no plan B. And He is our shepherd. What does that tell us about His relationship to us, His concern for us, His delight in us, His goal and end for us? He is our shepherd. He cares for us. He takes care of us. And so as the psalmist saw the troubles pouring out upon the people of God, he calls out to them, to God, saying, "Restore us, O God. Be kind to us." Stanza 2, as I read through that, let me read it for you. "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have given them the tears to drink for full measure. You make us the object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved." As we look at this particular stanza, to my mind came that seat behind where the parents sit in the car on a traveling journey, and the constant refrain that we would hear from the kids, and the constant refrain that I would enter in when I was the kid. How long? When are we going to get there? How much more? Can we stop? That one's not in the psalm, actually. But you look at this psalm and it's, "O God of hosts, how long?" He evidences a weariness there, a tiredness with not getting the answer that he had longed for, not having his prayers answered. We have fed upon the bread of tears. We have drunk a full measure of those tears. We find that our neighbors are laughing at us amongst themselves. We are at a place of desperation. How long before he answers prayers? It is their sin that spoiled, and that they find themselves in need of prayers because of their sin. Though that is not always the case in all incidents, though we are always sinners, and in everything we do there is the attachment of sin. But there are times that God brings troubles into our lives in order that He might push us to Himself, that He might cause us to turn to Him in a way that we have not yet. And there are times that God brings troubles into our lives because we have been stubborn-headed and foolish. And the psalmist is dealing with the latter in this particular case. It is a prayer that God would restore them so that they might then be the recipients of His favor. So it will be their restoration and their return to favor that will open the door for that intervention on God. He says, how long must we stay in misery? He says, first, how long shall we pray? The next, he's asking, how long do we have to put up with this inconvenience of misery? Sin has consequences. The psalmist knows that, and he is testifying to it. But sorrow will not falter until there is repentance, until sin has been turned away from and stubbornness has been given up on. How long must we be outcast and objects of contention? Our neighbors, being the unconverted, will jump on this dog pile any occasion they have. You remember when you were in kids playing in the playground, before it was wrong to play with any fun, someone would get tackled, someone would holler "dog pile," and as many as were within the hearing of that wondrous cry came and piled up to the smothering of the one on the bottom. This is what the wicked do. They see the righteous stumble. You've seen it on the news media. You've seen it in your own life experiences. They hear the stumbling of the righteous, and they delight in coming upon them and piling on that they might do evil, for the same reasons we talked about this morning when we talked about the ungodly. Why do they do that? Because they love to do wicked things. That is their nature. This particular concern has been because of Sennacherib's field commander when he speaks about the wicked piling on. They had a great army, 185,000 soldiers, and God had called the people of Israel to repent, but this commander was such a man that he would taunt and tease and say, "Who's going to save you now?" Again, it was a horrid time for people who had refused to look to God for their salvation. The size of the opposition, however, is not the issue. Go back to your catechisms. Who is God, or what is God? He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In all of those, in His being, wisdom, and power, justice, holiness, and truth. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. We think of an army of 185,000. We think of one horrid kinds of barriers, difficulties, trials, tribulations that might fall out upon us in our lives. We think of things and we think, "Oh, I can't fix this. It's not resolvable. It's not answerable." And yet it is, because there is no differentiating between God killing one soldier and God killing 185 soldiers. One taxes Him no more than the other does. The nature of His being, the nature of who He is, makes it impossible for Him to grow weary. I've heard people say, foolishly so, but foolishly because they were ignorant, which doesn't make it sound much better. But I've heard people say things like, "I don't bother God with the little stuff." It's almost as if they're saying, "I know He's a busy guy, so I'm not going to try to bother Him with the little stuff. I'm just going to bring in the really big stuff," which is foolishness and ignorance. You fail to see that God is not wearied or taxed or troubled by big things or little things. It is all but a speck to Him. And so as those who are wicked pile on, we are reminded that though the opposition seems overwhelming, it is not a problem for God. The grace of repentance is what turns the day. Joy and contentment are found not in this world's storehouses, but in faith in Christ and unto a commitment, a contentment that is found in Him. The psalmist has spoken of his anger, or God's angry, an angry God. He has spoken of the weeping nation and the mocking foe, and then he turns to the chorus and sings, "Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved." Calvin writes, "The Holy Spirit, having inspired the prophet to write for the people who felt their condition to be desperate, it inspires us with hope and boldness to prevent us from giving up in the recourse of prayer." The repeat of verse 3 over and over again in this passage and then the next two is not for vain repetition of words. His object is to encourage them, when bowed down under the load of calamities, boldly to rise up, heavy though the load be. Because the situation is so difficult, the psalmist is inviting us to pray. Because God is able, who is He? He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of kings. He is able to do what He sets His mind to do. He invites us to pray. So, because He is the shepherd, we are invited to pray. Because the troubles are great, we are invited to pray. In the third stanza, which in this stanza, it takes up the larger portion of the psalm itself and is broken up into three different parts, past, present, and future. So we're just covering just a little speck of, you know, everything in the past, everything now, and everything about to come. So though it is the last, it certainly is not the least of these declarations. And the picture, another picture, familiar picture that is picked up is that of a vineyard, as a vineyard is planted. We see in verses 8 through 11, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations. You planted it. You cleared the ground for it. You took a deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with the shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." He talks about Israel as though it were a vineyard, and he had planted them. And while vineyards don't send out shoots to the sea, the people of Israel did. They were a vineyard that expanded and grew. He is reminding us that he brought Israel out of slavery from Egypt. He planted Israel and she flourished. "As you have cleared the land and cared for the vine, Israel grew up to be a mighty nation." We are repeatedly encouraged to go to our past, for they provide a tangible evidence of God's goodness, whereas the present and future are not yet finished. He calls us to look back. This is what God has done. And the psalmist does this a lot. And you may be thinking now, I've heard this before. And you have, if you've read the psalm. You've heard it before in the preaching of the psalms, that the psalmist wants us to pick up ourselves and all of our troubles, go back into the past and say, look what God did. The troubles in Egypt were troubles that seemed unanswerable. How might we get out? Why will Pharaoh let us go? We are such a wealth to him. This seems impossible. It seems as though this could never happen. And yet it did. That's what the psalmist wants you to see, because when you find yourself in the midst of prayer, praying for things that are matters to your soul or matters to your life, things that you have longed for, things that you had prayed God would prevent, things that you asked God to rescue you from, it is all the same. And we remember, well, what has God done? What did he do for Israel? What has he done for his people throughout the centuries? And even since the Bible was closed, the canon was closed, God continues to work in his church. One of the great reasons to read Christian biographies, to read of church history, to be familiar with those great events of the past where God has rescued his people over and over and over again, because we become so narrow-sighted in our understanding of troubles. And when we're hurting, it's like when you hurt part of your body, when you cut your finger or burn yourself, that's all you think exists. This is a trouble which exists in its own universe, and there's nothing else but this pain. And you have to force yourself out of that. Sometimes folks offer to help you by stomping on your toe or doing something like that. That will force you out of that focus upon the burn or whatever. But it is not that much help, really. It just creates another painful spot. And so you have to kind of manage your consciousness of pain between the two. But as we turn our eyes to the great works of God, as the psalmist invites the people of God to do, he then closes that up with a reminder of who God is and what he has done. He speaks of the present in verses 12 through 15. "Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along may pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine, the stock that your hand has planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself." The son making a reference, I think, not only to the people of Israel, but to the son of man who would come later. The psalmist here reminds God that they are a people who have been broken up. The picture of the walls being down and wild boars get in, people come in and pillage the land. There's no barriers, there's no protection. Israel's condition is being described. And the question is being asked, why has this happened? Why does it continue? An invasion by the enemy looking upon the condition. Because this is our trouble, the psalmist is calling upon us to pray. Because there is trouble. Pray. The troubles were brought about by their own sin, by and large. But the answer to that is that call that God would restore. In verse 16 and 17, the story goes on. They have burned it with a fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man, your right hand on the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. The psalmist very briefly is here saying, let the destroyers be destroyed. God, would you deal with the enemies of your people? Would you deal with that which is a hindrance to your people? Again, the Son of Man being referenced here. Again, the cry that you would give us life, and he would give as we call upon you. You did in the days past save your people. You are looking upon our condition in the present. You will establish your church. The psalmist looks towards the future, and the church is flourishing in the same way that we do. As we look at our children, as we look at the children in our minds that our children will have, as we look towards the generations to come, we are reminded that the church is not just about me and this moment. It is about that which God has done in the past and that which he shall do in the future. And we rejoice in that, and we recognize that the reason to cry out to the Lord is for the future of the church. And again, the same line, restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Give us a change of heart, he is asking. It is a wondrously clear declaration that the change of heart must come from God. You must restore me. In the same way we talk about revival and reformation, we talk about renewal of the churches. We pray quite often on Lord's Day mornings for the churches of our city, as well as the churches of our nation and the churches of our world, that God would work in them to bring them back to the Scriptures and to the faith that the Lord delivered to the apostles and the apostles delivered to us. And so as we pray for these things, we recognize that it is God and God alone that can do it. And so because of that which he has done in the past, we see evidence that he does that sort of thing. And because of the troubles we struggle with in the moment, we recognize our great need that God should intervene. We have found ourselves unable to save ourselves. We cannot pull ourselves out by our bootstraps. It is a fine little saying that people like to say, particularly in places where they wear boots. But it is not our salvation. It is not our help. It is not we that can manage to make ourselves free of the troubles that we have brought upon ourselves by our own sin and the sins of those around us. Restore us. Give us grace to enjoy you and your glory. And so we pray. This is what we do. We pray. The rhythm and emphasis is upon the restoring and regaining the face and favor of God, revival and reformation. And if interested, if that is where your heart is, if that is where our church is, then we need to be attentive to that which God has used historically, even referenced in this particular chapter, as he cries out, you save us, you save us, you save us, as he reminds us that it is God who must save. He also reminds us it is we who are to call upon the Lord who is able to save, to save us. And so prayer, and much prayer, is a call the text makes to us. If we are to see the favor of God, if we are to see his favor poured out upon us and his people, then it must be that we would use his means and give ourselves to this task. So restore us, O God. Bring us back from our sin and let your face shine upon us so that we might delight in who you are. And you can run with that many different directions. If our delight is in God, if our desire is to know him, if that which we cherish much and most is him and him alone, we will find that our delight, our purpose is bent towards that end of pleasing him. And so the psalmist cries, restore, let your face shine, let it be my delight. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm and the psalms as a whole and the whole of the scriptures that you have provided for us, that we might not be left wandering about trying to think up things, but rather you have spoken, and we thank you. We know that there are times in which we become dull in our faith because of our sin, and we pray, O Lord, that you might make us conscious of it and give us such grace as that we might cry out for your intervention. We pray, O Lord, that you might, in your mercy, make that vision of yourself, that shining face of yours, to be our greatest delight in this earth, our highest treasure. Give us grace to that end. Stir us up to hunger and thirst for it, we pray in the good name of Christ Jesus.